As you probably know, most Arab nations on planet Earth today have laws against Christians evangelizing Muslims. So that if a Christian, a person who is, let's say, in a particular Arab country and is a citizen of that country, if they become a Christian and they evangelize their fellow people, then they are going to experience consequences from the law because they have broken the law by evangelizing. The United States military passed a requirement that said that chaplains in the United States military could not use the words "in Jesus' name" in their prayers. And so the chaplains, on the possibility of court-martial, were told that they should end their prayers with "amen" or something to that effect, but nothing to mention Jesus because that was too specifically Christian. And I remember the story of at least one of the men who actually violated that law and was indeed subject to court-martial. I heard on Focus on the Family this week that there was an elementary school child, I don't remember the state, who during recess took his Bible out and was reading his Bible. This student was suspended for reading his Bible because the feeling was that other students might see him reading a Christian book and might feel uncomfortable with him reading the Bible at recess. We live in times when Christianity is definitely under attack. It's under attack in our country. It's under attack around the world. And the early church experienced such attacks as well. And we're going to see in Acts chapter 5 what I believe is one of the most encouraging and uplifting passages in Scripture related to this topic of us dealing with external opposition to our faith. What do we do when those in authority over us, whether this is our boss, whether this is our parents, whether this is our government, whatever, when someone in authority over us tells us to do something which is a direct contradiction to the Word of God, or they forbid us to do something which is specifically commanded in the Word of God, what do we do? The answer is we obey God rather than men. The first section that we're going to look at is verses 12 through 16, and this is the background to the external attack which took place. And what happened was God displayed his miracle-working power through the 12 apostles and the 12 witnesses, and this in turn led to opposition. Notice verses 12 through 16. We've had the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in verses 1 through 11, and there was great fear that fell upon the whole church. And then we read, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." Notice this. "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." That is, they were added to the Lord's church, to the body of Christ. "So that..." Now notice this. This is something that didn't even happen in the ministry of Jesus. "So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them." Evidently, if Peter's shadow passed across them, these people would be healed. Now, of course, you'll remember with Jesus that the woman with the issue of blood just touched the hem of his garment and she was healed, right? And so, in the ministry of Jesus, we had people touching him and being healed. But here we have the Lord Jesus manifesting himself in an even greater way through the ministry of his apostles. Remember he said, "You shall do greater works than I?" Well, here's one example where the shadow of Peter, and possibly the other apostles as well, were just told about Peter because he was the leading apostle, that his shadow would pass across and people would be healed. And verse 16, "Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Which shows, by the way, that the shadow passing idea shows that all these people who were brought out were being healed. Imagine the furor this caused. Here are people who are saying, "We have seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Our religious leaders put him to death, but this is the Messiah. He promises eternal life to all who believe in him. And he shows that he fulfills that promise by him rising from the dead. And so when he said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life," he's telling the truth. This is indeed the Messiah. Believe in him, and you too have everlasting life. And then to attest their witness, they performed all these mighty miracles. They're called signs and wonders here in verse 12. Now, much, if not all, of what we see today that are called signs and wonders are not truly signs and wonders. They're a bunch of religious charlatans taking place, a bunch of pseudo signs and miracles. But this is a fulfillment of Acts 1:8, which was a promise that the 12 apostles would go forth and they would receive power and they would be his witnesses. And the power they received was miracle-working power. And it's manifested here in this passage. And so this led to many people coming to faith in Christ. Believers were increasingly added. Verse 14, you remember from the Gospel of John, the purpose of the signs that Jesus did was what? To lead people to believe in Jesus for eternal life. What was the purpose of the sign the apostles did? Same thing. To lead people to believe in Jesus for everlasting life. Well, now, how do the religious authorities respond? Do they all get caught up in the revival? Guess again. Think not. No. Wait a minute. Some of our revenue is leaving. They're going to our competitors. We better put a stop to this. So notice in verses 17 to 21, the enraged Jewish authorities arrest the apostles, but God releases the apostles again, which must have driven the authorities crazy. Notice verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They're enraged. They're indignant. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So they've grabbed the apostles. And certainly executing them is not far from their thoughts. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, notice this, go stand in the temple. In the temple, in the place of greatest opposition, the place where Jesus experienced his greatest opposition and where they themselves were certain to be recaptured once again. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I love this expression. Did you see that? Speak to the people what? All the words of this life. What life? The life that Jesus gives. Everlasting life. That's the message that the Lord released them from prison to go out and give. Words of this life. You see, they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They learned about how to have this life by faith in Jesus, and they also learned how to have it more abundantly by following Jesus. And they would teach people and preach to people about the message of life, the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Is this not gutsy? The Lord says, go and preach. So if it were you or I, wouldn't we think, well, let's see, the temple's open from 9 to 5. I think I'll show up at 4:30. No, these guys are there at 6 a.m. They're there at dark plus 1 minute. You know, as soon as the light breaks, they're there. And so they're there early in the morning and they taught. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. In other words, they don't know that the apostles are in the temple proclaiming words of everlasting life. They don't know that yet. So they send for them because guess who they think's in control? They think they're in control, right? We're the Jewish government. We're the religious authorities in Israel. Sure, they had a Roman government over them, but we control the religious affairs of Israel. We're in charge. We put them in the common prison. They better be shaking in their boots. Not only are they not shaking in their boots, they're not even in the stocks anymore. They're off in the temple. And this is a manifestation of the power of God. Now, in verses 22 to 24, we find the great frustration that the Jewish authorities experience. But when, verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, Indeed, we found the prison shut securely. Catch this. It was shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. I mean, this wasn't some magic trick. This was something they had no clue how it happened. The prison is securely held. The guards are standing there. No one has gotten past the guards as far as the guards know, and yet they're all gone. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. They're thinking, what on earth? We capture these people, we put them in prison, and now they're gone. Does this not sound reminiscent of what happened with Jesus and him being put in a tomb, and a seal was put on the stone, and they put a contingent of guards, the Jewish authorities did, to make sure that no one would steal the body? And then 3 days later, on Sunday morning, Jesus left. The angels opened the tomb and there's no Jesus in there. Same kind of thing. The same kind of power that is the resurrection power of Jesus is manifested here as the apostles are miraculously released from prison and they go out. And evidently none of the guards see this. No one realizes that they're leaving. This is all done in a miraculous way. Well, the leaders are trying to regain control. And so what they do in verses 25 through 28 is they do their best to reestablish control. It says, so one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. What? These people are gutsy. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. In other words, the arresting officers were afraid they would be killed if they violently arrested the apostles. So they said, hey, would you kind of come along? This kind of reminds me of the situation with Elisha where the king sends 50 of his soldiers to arrest him. And says, come on, the king demands you. And whoop, fire burns the 50. Another 50 comes, the king demands your presence. Whoop, fire burns the 50. The third guy comes, he falls down before the prophet and he says, oh, I know that the first 50 and the second 50 all died. Please spare my life and spare the life of my men. Would you please come with me if it's in your interest to come? So he's like, okay, I'll come. Same kind of deal here. These people are not in the position of power. They realize that God has worked mightily through these men. And, whether they recognized it was God or not, they realized miraculous things were done through these men. And they realized the crowd was very much for the apostles. And so they do rearrest them, but very carefully. And verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? I like that expression, by the way, in this name. You see, they weren't to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, one's name was very important. You didn't want a name like Ichabod, the glory has departed. That wasn't a real good name, or a deceiver. You wouldn't want a name like that. But Jesus, whose name means Yahweh is salvation or the Lord is salvation, they were not to speak in His name because they realized that Jesus Himself was claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that all who simply believe in Him have everlasting life. So they said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Doctrine's not a bad thing. Doctrine's a good thing. You fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. That is, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching about this Jesus. And intend to bring this man's blood on us. That's quite a turn of a phrase. Weren't they the ones who said, crucify him, crucify him, his blood be on our hands? When Pilate washes his hands of it, they're like, that's fine. Let his blood be on our hands. Now, when the apostles are proclaiming the risen Jesus, They're now saying you're intending to bring his blood on our hands. Well, duh. Through the use of the Roman agency, the Jewish authorities did bring Jesus to be crucified. And they had filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. What we get here is not a picture of a bunch of cowering individuals who are afraid of the religious authorities and who are unwilling to do what God has told them to do. When God releases them from a prison miraculously and says, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life, they did it, and they did it boldly. And so what we see in these verses is that the religious authorities are trying to regain control of the situation. Well, in verses 29 through 32, we get one of the greatest principles we find in Scripture with how do we deal with authority figures over us who are telling us to do something contrary to the Word of God or who are forbidding us from doing something the Word of God commands us to do. This is the passage you would want to take people to. Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Is that not right? Shouldn't we obey God rather than men? Why would we obey men when men contradict God? Is not God more important than men? Is not pleasing Him more important than pleasing man? The apostles recognized this. They had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. They knew they were going to rule with Him in the life to come. He'd already said, you're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these were men who were men of great authority and power and dignity. And these were men who knew they were serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these people who stood before them only had the appearance of true power. The true power is in Jesus' name, not in the names of human beings. And Peter goes on after he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Notice they say in verse 29, the authorities, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Instead of saying, no, no, no. You know, politically correct would be, oh, did we give that impression? I am so sorry. We didn't intend to bring his blood on you. No, what does Peter say? You murdered him by hanging him on a tree. That's pretty much in your face. Because you see, Peter and the other apostles are not afraid of these authorities. Now, they're not doing this in an ugly way. They're doing this in an honest way. And ultimately, they're doing it in the hopes that some of them will indeed come to faith in Jesus for everlasting life, because it's not impossible that others of the leaders of Israel could come to faith and believe in Jesus. And so then the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, they're testifying to the resurrection, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, him God has exalted to his right hand. So he's exalted to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I think the reference to repentance and forgiveness here, when it's talking about national Israel, is a reference to the fact that it's still not too late for this generation of Jews to receive the kingdom. The kingdom was reoffered in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, and I believe here again in Acts chapter 5. Because in order for an individual Jew to get eternal life, they had to believe the message of life. Believe in Jesus for everlasting life. But in order for the kingdom to come for the nation of Israel, there had to be national faith in Jesus, and there had to be national repentance. They had to be a nation that was in fellowship with her Messiah and was believing in her Messiah. So Peter is extending the fact that there's still this possibility. And he's saying, look, God the Father has exalted Jesus. He's the one that is Prince and Savior. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This is a beautiful passage. I'm going to comment more on the last phrase there. But before we get there, the key point is we must obey God rather than men. Because to obey man rather than God is stupidity. It's foolishness. Now, the last part when he says the Holy Spirit's also witnessing of Jesus, and notice it says the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. There's two ways to understand this. In the first way, it's saying when people are born again, they receive the Spirit. And so he gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him, meaning he gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey the command to believe in Jesus for eternal life. That's a possibility. I don't think that's what it means, but that is a possibility. More likely what it means is, as you remember with the apostles, they did not receive the Spirit when they were born again. Remember Jesus said, I must go away. Right now the Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 2 that they received the Spirit, even though they were already born again men and women. The apostles were already born again, and the women followers of Jesus were already born again. But yet, they did not yet receive the Spirit. You'll remember when the Samaritans received the Spirit in Acts chapter 8, that's after they're born again. Philip the evangelist goes, he evangelizes them, they come to faith, they're baptized, and then Peter and John come and lay hands on them and they receive the Spirit. So in the early period of the book of Acts, people did not receive the Spirit always at the moment of faith. In Acts 2:38, as we looked at earlier, a Jewish person who was in Palestine during the time of Jesus' crucifixion had to repent and be baptized to receive the Spirit. They were born again by faith alone, but in order to receive the Spirit, they had to repent and be baptized. So I think most likely that's what Peter is talking about here. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him, meaning those Jews who not only come to faith, but who then repent of their sin of crucifying Jesus and also are publicly identifying with Jesus by baptism. That's what I tend to think Peter means here. Unfortunately, we don't have enough details to know for sure. But either way, it's not saying a person is born again by ongoing acts of obedience. It's either we're born again by obeying the command to believe in Christ, or it's talking about receiving the Spirit, which at this point was occurring after the new birth, and that required the obedience of repentance and baptism. So it's necessary to obey God rather than men. Acts 5, 29 to 32. The last portion of the chapter, verses 33 through 42, talks about the fact that God miraculously delivers the rejoicing apostles who keep on evangelizing. When they heard this, verse 33, they were furious and plotted to kill them. In other words, the apostles said something which certainly made them angry. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Now, I might mention that Gamaliel, we know from extra-biblical sources, was the teacher of the apostle Paul. This is the man who, when Paul was a Pharisee and was being taught the law, was taught by Gamaliel. So Paul, who's written 13 of the 27 New Testament books, was discipled by this man, of course, before he was born again. But Gamaliel was a very respected teacher of the law. And so he has the apostles set outside, and he said to them, verse 35, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." And then he gives an example. "For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing." Notice his point. Here's somebody, he had claimed to be somebody, but yet he was slain and his followers were scattered. And then another example. "After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished," referring to physical death, "and all who obeyed him were dispersed." So again, he's saying here are two examples of some sort of popular uprising that just flittered away. "And now I say to you, keep away from these men." His response is, keep away from them and let them alone. "For if this plan or work is of men, it will come to nothing," like the two examples he just gave. "But if it is of God," notice Gamaliel holds out the possibility that maybe this is of God, "you cannot overthrow it lest you even be found to fight against God," which is exactly the case, right? In fact, Saul, when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, says it's hard when you kick against the goats, you know. the Lord was directing him toward faith, and he was continually resisting. And Saul was fighting God, just as the Jewish authorities were. But he's saying, look, if this is of God, you'd actually be fighting God by opposing these men. And they agreed with him, and when they called for the apostles, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now notice, this is one of the great miracles in the Bible. This is as miraculous as the shadow crossing people and people being healed. Because they were ready to kill the apostles. And what Gamaliel says should have angered them. If this is of God. They should have cried up and said, what do you mean if this is of God? This is not of God. This is ridiculous. We're not going to wait and see what happens here. We're going to stomp these people right now. Let's cut the head off. Let's kill these 12. Instead, the text says they agreed with him. Why? Because God was sovereignly at work behind the scenes. God put Gamaliel up to this. Now, we don't know. Maybe Gamaliel later came to faith in Jesus for eternal life. We don't know. But the point is, Gamaliel spoke as God directed him to speak, and they agreed as God directed them to agree. We shouldn't think that because a person is not born again that God can't sovereignly control them. He can. We all have free will, but we have limited free will, both the believer and the unbeliever. And God restricts our choices and what we can do and what we can't do. They agreed with him. They beat the apostles. They again commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Well, this wasn't exactly what Gamaliel said, right? Gamaliel didn't say beat him up and threaten them. He said, let them alone. So they kind of accepted his advice. They kind of didn't. But the truth is, they did let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council. And notice, I love this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that remarkable? It's amazing, and actually the majority of manuscripts read for the name of Jesus. Okay, imagine you were in a situation where you did these miracles, etc. You were released from prison. You're put in prison, but then God releases you. You're in the temple. You're preaching. You think, well, surely God has delivered me. Now you're arrested again, and then you're beaten. And you're threatened again. And you know that your life, theoretically, is on the line here. You would think these people would go out and they'd be bummed out. Why is God allowing this to happen? Instead, they're rejoicing. And why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. That's the right attitude to have. If we obey God rather than men, and as a result we suffer for the name of Jesus, that's a cause of rejoicing. Did not Jesus teach that himself? Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Great is your reward in heaven. And so they had the right worldview. And that's true in life, isn't it? The key in life is the way we view things. Two people can have the same experience. One person going away rejoicing, the other person going away bitter, hostile, and angry. The difference is one of how you look at it. They looked at it correctly from God's perspective. And if you or I obey God rather than men, and that results in us being shamed by people at work, by being shamed by our brothers and sisters in our family, or our parents shame us, or our neighbors shame us, or other people shame us, people at work or whatever, well then, so be it. If we lose our jobs because we obey God rather than men, so be it. If we experience financial hardship, so be it. Not only so be it, but rejoice. Because that's being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And then we read, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease. Notice, they did not cease. Verse 40, they should not speak in the name of Jesus. Verse 42, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Why? Because we must obey God rather than men. And when they're released, they continue to obey God rather than men. And notice, they're preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the same message they were told to preach in verse 20, the words of this life. Now in verse 42, the end of the chapter, they're preaching that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus as the Christ. You see, that is what it means to say Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that guarantees everlasting life to all who believe in Him. John 11:26, He who lives and believes in Me shall never die. That is, as the life, He promises the one who lives and believes in Him shall never die forever. They have everlasting life. And He says, do you believe this? And she said, Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe You are the Christ, the Son of God. She knows the Christ is the one who guarantees that you will never die spiritually, that you have everlasting life. So that's the message they preached. God miraculously delivered the apostles, and they continued preaching. Now, by the way, I didn't say this, but I think Gamaliel was wrong when he says, if this is of man, it will come to nothing in verse 38. I do not believe that Gamaliel is correct here. Now, I suppose you could argue from the standpoint of eternity, he's correct. But obviously, for example, if you look at Mormonism, Mormonism has been quite successful for almost 200 years now. If you look at Islam, it's been quite successful for 1,500 years. Buddhism, been quite successful for quite a long time. If you look at the Roman Catholic Church has been formally in existence since about 500 A.D. Before that, it ultimately goes back to the 2nd century, although it wouldn't have had the structure it had by the 5th century. But the point is, the Roman Catholic Church for at least 1,500 years has been quite successful. Does that mean it's correct? No. False teachings may continue. They may not be dispersed. They may not be put to death. Now, of course, Joseph Smith was put to death within Mormonism. But the point is, lots of the leaders of these groups had a certain amount of popularity, and their groups have continued. I think God used what Gamaliel said, even though I don't believe what Gamaliel said was true. And by the way, that's an important principle in the Scriptures. The Scriptures report what was said or done accurately. It doesn't mean what was said or done is the truth. If Satan says through the serpent, you shall not surely die, to Eve, that's what he said, but that was a lie, right? Because Adam and Eve did die when they ate of the forbidden fruit. And when Gamaliel said this, the interpreter has to decide, is what he's saying true or not true? I would say what he's saying is not true. Let's give some applications and then we'll close. First of all, view suffering for Christ as a good thing, not a bad thing. Second, realizing Jesus is counting you worthy if He allows you to suffer for His name. Realizing He's counting you worthy if He allows you to suffer for His name. Third, when you do suffer for Christ, rejoice. That's the right attitude to have. Fourth, when the authority over you, whether this is government, whether this is parent, whether this is your boss, whoever it is, commands you to disobey God or not to obey God, then you must obey God rather than man. Say you were in the military and your sergeant said, get drunk. You're going to get drunk with me tonight. You have to say, I'm sorry, sergeant, but that's not something I'm going to do. You don't have to explain to him why you're not going to do it, but you just say, I'm sorry, that's not the thing I do. And if it causes you consequences and he's going to mistreat you for that, so be it. If your spouse commands you to sign an incorrect 1040 form to send into the IRS, one that's cheating the government, you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't sign that because I'm not comfortable signing something that's not accurate. And so you don't go along with that. Now, here's the trickier part. The fifth application is when an authority over you forbids you from doing something or commands you to do something, but it's not specifically addressed in the Word of God, then you either obey or disobey, but you can't use God as the reason. You can't say, well, it was God. Say, for example, you remember the judge, I believe it was Judge Moore, and he had the Ten Commandments displayed, a large display of the Ten Commandments, and he was told to take down the display of the Ten Commandments. And he didn't do it, and he was fired from the bench, right? Now, does God require us to post the Ten Commandments? No. Is there any verse in the Bible that says that we need to be posting the Ten Commandments in our place of work? No. So if my place of work says, take that down, I can't say I must obey God rather than men. I can say the Constitution allows me to post the Ten Commandments. And I can stand on my constitutional rights, and I can get fired, and then I can sue them or do whatever I want. But the truth is, I can't use this principle, I must obey God rather than men, because God doesn't command me to do that. We need to always ask the question, is this a black and white issue? Is it clear in Scripture? Is this definitely what God says? If it's not a black and white issue, then don't jump out and say, I must obey God rather than men when it's not clear. Let's go to the examples I gave at the beginning. Say you were you lived in Iraq, you were an Iraqi. And I don't know if they have rules against evangelism, but let's say they do in Iraq. And your government says, don't speak in the name of Jesus. You have to disobey that command. Acts chapter 5 shows that. All kinds of examples show that we're to be people who are sharing our faith in Jesus. We're to be openly confessing Jesus. So you would disobey that command. Now, on the other hand, let's say you're considering going to the mission field. And a certain Arab country does not allow missionaries because they do not allow people to evangelize. They allow humanitarian aid, but they don't allow people to speak in the name of Jesus. Remember the young college students that went over and they were arrested because they went over theoretically to do humanitarian work, but they were evangelizing and they got arrested and they were in serious trouble for a while? Well, they weren't suffering for Jesus, they were suffering for themselves. Because God doesn't command in the Word of God that you must deceive a foreign country and go into their country illegally, deceptively, and evangelize. It's a different thing if you're a citizen of that country. But if you're going in deceptively, that's your bad. How about the issue of chaplains in the military? Well, there's no verse in the Bible that says we need to say the words out loud in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. When we're told to pray in Jesus' name, it means we pray in His authority. We pray through Jesus. He's our mediator to be able to pray. Now, I like to close my prayers within Jesus' name, but it's not a requirement. And if I close it with something else, it's not that I've violated Scripture. And personally, if I was a chaplain and they said, you can't do that, I would complain, but I would comply. Because there's no requirement in Scripture that I must pray in Jesus' name. And if I wanted to go ahead and violate it, then I should be prepared for being court-martialed and see what happens. In terms of the elementary school child, it seems to me that the child should go ahead and comply and not read his Bible during recess, because there's no command that we have to carry our Bible to school or that we have to read our Bible at school. Now, of course, I can understand how someone would say, well, I have the Constitution allows me to do this, and if you want to do that, your parents want to back you up, fine. But you can't go on the point that God requires me to read the Bible at recess. Maybe the child should reconsider and decide to homeschool where he doesn't have that sort of problem or difficulty. Christianity is a battle for our minds. And the real key is we need to realize that shame is only a bad thing when it's a result of bad things we've done. Shame is a good thing when it results from good things we have done and people are persecuting us because of the good things we've done in the name of Jesus. You know, this passage is clearly set against the backdrop of the judgment seat of Christ. Though it's not mentioned specifically here, but when Peter says we must obey God rather than men, it's necessary to obey God rather than men, he's thinking of the Lord's words, well done, good and faithful servant. Surely they're close to the surface there. Surely he's thinking of what Paul says, that after preached to others, I might be disapproved, adokimos. He doesn't want that. He wants Christ's approval, Peter does, and all the apostles do. And this passage should remind us that the reason we're obeying God rather than man is because we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, we have eternal life whether we obey God or not. If we obey men and we have believed in Jesus for eternal life, we still have eternal life because you can't lose that. But if we want to hear Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant, if we want to hear His approval, then we need to obey God rather than man. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and the power of it. We thank You that as we read this, our hearts are warmed as we read of people being healed as the shadow of Peter crossed by them. We're challenged when we see how these men thrown into prison then are released and commanded by You to go preach in the temple the words of this life, and they do it, and they do it boldly. When they're rearrested and then they're beaten and warned again, they're rejoicing for being counted worthy of suffering in the name of Jesus. May we have that attitude. Lord Jesus, we long to hear you say, "Well done, good servant." We long to rule and reign with you because we want to bring the maximum amount of glory and honor we can to you, because we love you, because you first loved us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your matchless name. Amen.